And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. There wasn't any new class notes this evening because we're going to be completing some things that you already have there on page 104 of your printed class notes. And we hopefully will be done with the critical analysis of verses 9 through 12 this evening. And we'll be noting a few other passages, so be prepared to be flipping around a little bit this evening in your Bibles. Following our customary procedure, we have the next few moments that we will dedicate to silent prayer. You have a few moments of silent prayer that gives you some privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. The usual manner means that you have some time to deal with the issue of sin, by repenting of that sin, reckoning who you are in Christ, and moving on in minding the things of the Spirit and being prepared for what you're about to receive. We also have some hard, fast rules here that we appreciate that there are some people here who are serious students of the Word of God. And so academic discipline is the order of the day. That means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. Otherwise, you have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's service, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take advantage of what grace has given us in this day. And the greatest opportunity we have is the open door of communication this evening, that we can open the Word of God and understand the living words of the living God and have them live within us. We thank you for this opportunity to be advanced in grace and in doctrine and understanding our position as your sons, your daughters, to be educated and edified by you. We continue this course and study in the book of Romans, the foundation of our edification, and ask for the clarification, the wisdom, the understanding, appreciation that will give us the discernment, discretion, and good judgment-making skills as we continue to advance in our Christian life. We ask again that all these things would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are continuing our study here in Romans chapter 4, and let's just go ahead and take a look at the passage that we're dealing with. What we're doing here is we're actually looking at a legal proof where the Apostle Paul is functioning almost as it were as an attorney to set forth the very beginning of your thinking as an educated son is how you got that way and what justification really is all about. And when Jesus Christ dies on that cross for your sins, He died there for you. All of your sins were paid for there by Him as your substitute redeemer. All the work that could be done was done by Him. He was buried and He arose again to give you a new life. And in order for you to know absolutely sure that you are going to heaven when you die, all you have to do and all that is necessary is that you believe that. You don't have to join anything, raise a hand, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, or do any of the nonsense and perversions that are attached to the gospel today. Romans 4 will tell you, just as Abraham was justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, it is a grace operation, which means God does all the work. Jesus Christ is God, manifest in the flesh. He did all the work. God the Father, as the planner of this entire operation, He did all the work. God the Holy Spirit, who reveals the member of Jesus Christ to you through His Word, did all the work. You do none of the work. It is a grace operation, meaning all of God's Jehovahness, all of His attributes, work together in concert and symphony to provide you the benefit of justification unto eternal life through the cross work of Christ, and his resurrection from the dead gives you the receipt of that, so that you know that his word is good because he arose from the dead. You then can have that and receive that gift simply by believing in his death, his burial, his resurrection personally for you. And therefore, when Paul sets this good news forth in the book of Romans, he does it as a legal proof that this is the only way it's done. You cannot join a church and be saved. No church can save you. That doesn't sound like much to you, but it does if you have had a Roman Catholic background. The church cannot save, does not save, and never can, has saved, and joining an organization has nothing to do with it. The scriptures never have a word about it in all 66 books. In fact, it is exactly as Paul says here in Romans chapter 4, what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul makes a proof based on five pieces of evidence that began there in chapter 3 and end at the end of chapter 4. We've looked at the first exhibit A, and that first exhibit is the way in which God does business as far as his court is concerned. In the court of God's justice unto eternal life, no works can enter the door. You are thrown out of court if you try and earn in any way, in any penance system, your own salvation. You are immediately ejected from the courtroom. You have no eternal life. You have no justification from the debt and penalty of your sins. The legal operating force of the justice of God's court can only accept one thing, and that's your belief. Faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. The second piece of evidence you see here in chapter 4 is Abraham and David. These are two historical examples or historical precedent-setting cases as to how God justifies unto eternal life. And he also provides some conclusive evidence by citing the scriptures where it took place, and those are never going to be overturned. We're now looking at Exhibit C, which is the direct evidence associated with Abraham. That's why you get three pieces down here called associated evidence: direct, corroborative, and cumulative. All these have to do with Abraham, and the first one is verses 9 through 12. That's actually the third exhibit, Exhibit C. Let's pick it up at verse 9 and read down through verse 12. Paul says, "Cometh this blessedness," that's the status and condition of being justified unto eternal life, as described by David up there in the previous two verses. "Cometh this blessedness then." Then tells you this follows on the heels of what has just been transpired in the scripture, "upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned?" Then he answers the question, "when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised." All right, let's go to the timeline chart here. This is our dispensational timeline chart. And one of the things I want to do is, again, make sure that you understand and appreciate what's happening in this passage. The difference between what we do here in this assembly and what most other churches do is one of the main differences is that we appreciate the fact that everything that is in the Bible has sense to it and sequence to it. Therefore, what you look at when you see, for instance, this timeline chart, the Bible is exactly that. It's a collection of books that makes one book, and it has sense to it and sequence to it. In other words, you have 66 books that are represented all the way along this bottom rectangle, and you actually have continuity and sense and sequence from the book from Genesis all the way to the book of the Revelation. In other words, every single book and every single chapter and every single verse in your Bible is there in its correct order. I didn't say it was there in its chronological order. A lot of the books are not. In fact, Paul's epistles are not in their chronological order. They're not supposed to be. They're in their doctrinal order to provide you the sense and sequence you need to be properly edified and properly educated. That's why Romans occurs first, not because it's the longest, as some Greek professor at some seminary who was nothing more than an educated idiot said. He said that that Paul's epistles are placed in their longest to shortest, which is an absolute lie. He's expecting that you are so lazy you won't actually count the verses and check him out, which I've done. I did that. And Romans is not the longest book Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians is. It beats Romans by about 3 verses. And I doubt if he's ever counted the verses and checked it out. And he's just going along with the false doctrine that is taught by most Greek professors when they say, come along and they say, like A.T. Robertson, the greatest tragedy ever in the Bible is that Paul's epistles are not in their chronological order. If they did, your sonship edification would be destroyed, because God expects you today, in this dispensation of grace in which you live, to be edified by going from Romans through Philemon. And when you get the doctrine and the exhortations there, by the time you get actually to the end of 2 Thessalonians, you will be a fully educated son. And therefore we have sense and sequence in the Scriptures. That means that even within, it's a fascinating issue. You realize that there is something said, I was just thinking of this coming in the book of Daniel. Daniel's down here, and one of the prophets. In Daniel chapters 5, or chapter 9 and chapter 10, God tells Israel when they're taken into the Assyrian Babylonian captivity in their fifth course of punishment, when it begins, he tells them there's 3 things that they're going to have to be watching for and doing when they come back out of this first installment of the Babylonian captivity. When they come back under the second installment, which is this 49 years here is the Medo-Persian captivity or empire. When they start going through that, there are 3 things God expects Israel to begin doing. One has to do with the rebuilding of the temple. One has to do with the rebuilding of the city. And the other has to do with warding against the policy of evil starting itself up again in the nation of Israel. If you go to these 3 books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, each one of those books deals with each one of those subjects in the exact order in which Daniel is given in the book of Daniel. The Bible is full of those kinds of sense and sequence issues. Romans is one of those. And one of the things I want you to begin to appreciate is not just that you're sitting here as somebody who probably, I'm not going to say in every case because I don't know in every case, but in most cases of those folks who are tracking here anyway, You have been justified. You do believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again to give you a new life. You have eternal life based upon faith alone in Christ alone. All right? When you approach this passage, you should be approaching it not so much as saying, well, I already know this, and there's all this circumcision thing going on here, and it just sounds like a lot of painful flesh being chopped off here and there, and I don't really understand all of that. Instead of, you need to see in those 5 pieces of evidence Paul gives, what is their doctrinal sequence, and what is it that they're doing in the design God has for them to effectually work within your human spirit to produce His thinking when it comes to how He views you being justified and anyone else being justified. And that's what we're going to begin to develop here a little bit as we go down through this piece of evidence, this direct evidence, and finish this off. Let's just again, I just want to notice a few things here, and then we're going to maybe veer off course for just a little bit, but there's a reason I have behind this. By the way, it's interesting, there's a question that I was fully expecting somebody to ask me, and no one's asked me yet, and so I might give it to you because maybe you're going to be asked that question. But let's take a look again at this for just a moment. In verse 9, actually you have 2 sections to this piece of evidence. This has to do with a natural question that would arise in somebody's thinking. And I think we all know what circumcision is and why, and every Jew, regardless of whether they were justified into eternal life or not, every male member of Israel had to have circumcision on day 8. Ooh, that's a terrible 8. D plus 8. On the 8th day, all male children in Israel were circumcised. That includes That included David, Elijah, Elisha. That included Daniel. That included Jesus Christ himself. Circumcised on the eighth day. And that also includes the man who wrote these 13 letters to us, the Apostle Paul. That's our mail, by the way. All 66 books of the Bible are for you, but your mail, the mail that has your name and address on it, is Romans through Philemon. In other words, when you're out here and you're reading out here in the book of Deuteronomy, you're reading somebody else's mail. Just remember that. You may get a lot of benefit out of it, but it wasn't written to you. When you're out here in the book of 1 John, for instance, you're not reading your mail. You're reading the mail that was actually delivered and written to the nation of Israel. That's their doctrine. So all I'm after there is that we need to understand all of it, but the part that's going to effectually work within you to produce godliness, the way God thinks, lives, and labors, is Romans through Philemon for you. Now, when you come up to this passage, Paul comes along here and he asks a question. In other words, he sets it in motion in your thinking. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? And you come to, as you're working down through and you see this piece of evidence, the nature of it is kind of what I want to discuss and want you to have in your thinking as we go into next, on Sunday morning, the next Bible class. The nature of this evidence, both the question that's raised here and dealt with by Paul and the evidence that's being set forth are natural outworkings of this legal proof. You should approach it this way. No matter what I understand about it, or no matter how much or how little I understand about it, I know there's a reason this follows in this particular order. And therefore, whatever this question, even if I don't understand it, it's a natural thing to ask this question at this time. Well, Abraham was justified. Paul goes all the way back on our timeline chart out of our dispensation, out of this dispensation of grace, into Israel's time past program to the most famous man of all time, Abraham. Because Abraham doesn't just have fatherhood to Israel. Abraham is looked upon by Muslims and by those who we don't think a whole lot of today, the world of Islam, as their father through a son that Abraham had by the name of Ishmael. And by the way, he was circumcised too. Some fascinating things about what God does with the descendants of Abraham, even the ones that are not in the line of the descent of the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the question that's raised and the evidence being set forth, they are natural outworkings of what has already happened. The naturalness of the question that's raised here in verse 9, and as I said, there's two sections to this, verses 9 and 10, and then verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 and 12 introduces you for the first time to the faith father example that Abraham is to you. You say, well, Abraham wasn't in my dispensation. That's right. He wasn't. He was even just prior to Israel. He's going to be the first member of the nation of Israel. It's interesting, you can find the first member of the nation of Israel and you can find the first member of the church, the body of Christ. That was the Apostle Paul. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Now get in your thinking that circumcision, I didn't put this on the board, circumcision, you ought to be able to think immediately, that's the Israelites, that's the Jew. They were the circumcised. Uncircumcision is everybody else, and that's the only two classes that God takes notice of. Jews and Gentiles. Actually, there's one other that is neither Jew nor Gentile, the church, the body of Christ. All right? This is a natural raised question that would occur in the minds of somebody who's thinking through this, and it's due to the use of Abraham as the historical precedent-setting case. Because by the time of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, right here, in his earthly ministry, circumcision had become an issue in Israel's program that had been so distorted doctrinally that any Jew who was born and circumcised believed he was going to heaven just because of that. It had nothing to do with what he believed. He was in by proxy. I'm born into the kingdom. just by virtue of being a Jew and having circumcision. Now, Paul's not going to take up that issue right here, but I just want to remind you of that, that is a natural question that would arise in a Gentile's mind. He'd say, well, now, wait a minute, you're using Abraham here as an example. Abraham was circumcised. Doesn't that have a bearing on how God accepts you or doesn't accept you? And the terminology surrounding Abraham, as well as Abraham himself, would be well known. It'd be well familiar to the recipients of the letter of Romans. All the way over in Rome, there was a Jewish synagogue. And when Paul would teach, he would find out these Jewish synagogues. In fact, that's going to lead me to something here that I asked you or said that I thought somebody had asked me about, but they didn't. Let's do something right here. Let's go to Galatians. Come over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now you understand that the epistles of the Apostle Paul are divided up. And what's interesting is even scholars will divide these epistles this way. I have a chart that goes through all this, but I'm not going to do it since I've got this one up here. Romans through Galatians is a block. They look at those as one section of Scripture. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. Then they come along with what they call the prison epistles, which is Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. These are the letters Paul wrote while he was in prison. And then they kind of see 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as kind of standing by itself. And then they gather up the last four books, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. Sometimes some of them leave Philemon off because they don't understand that Philemon was also a pastor. And Philemon is a pastoral epistle, and these are also blocked together, called the pastoral epistles. And that's really the way you're to think about them. Romans through Galatians provides the foundation for your edification. Then Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians comes along, and that's advanced doctrine that takes what's been set forth in Romans and just begins to expound upon it. You begin to learn about not only your sanctified position in Christ, but your exalted position. That as a member of the church, a body of Christ, you don't have anything at all to do with the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on this earth. That has got a thing in the world to do with you. That's Israel. They're going to be doing that. But you begin to understand from the Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians to set your affections on the things above. There's an entire governmental system up there of angels to which you're to have an impact. You're going to repossess that heavenly place and those heavenly places from the adversary and his cohorts out there, just as Israel's going to repossess this earth from the adversary. So you learn about those things in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Therefore, what's interesting is the placement of the book of Galatians, this book right here. Galatians is the last book in which you deal with in your foundational edification. And there's some things in Galatians that sound very familiar to the book of Romans. And there's a reason for that, because there is going to be, the adversary knows that in you lies one of his greatest allies. His greatest ally does not lie in Harry Potter. And his greatest ally does not lie in a bunch of witches boiling something and with Eye of Newt and something else. And his greatest ally does not lie in the government of the United States, as wicked as some people think it is. His greatest ally is your flesh. And the thing that your flesh goes after like an electromagnet, and there's nothing your flesh will adhere to any faster and go after with more zeal and more zest and more gusto and all out for than the law. The law. Why do you think that it's such a great controversy as to whether or not we have the Ten Commandments posted in public schools and in public places? And why do you think that you can see Christians who will go and weep and cry and stay on their knees for hours in prayer until their knees bleed to try and make sure that those Ten Commandments stay on the wall, when they never kept one of those Ten Commandments? When all those Ten Commandments can do is point you out and say, you are a failure and a sinner. And there's nothing you can do about it. But yet we go after the law. Why? Because it's production. We're doing something. In fact, we don't just want 10 commandments. We want the whole kit and we want all 613 commandments. There's a whole bunch of Christians out there that call themselves messianic Christians, and they're trying to reestablish the entire law. The adversary knows that the way that you totally annihilate your any hope in this dispensation of ever being properly educated is to get you under Israel's program. And the law is Israel's program. It is not your program. And therefore, the book of Galatians comes along with Pharisaical. When I say the Pharisees, you need to immediately think biblical scholars. The biblical scholars come along after Paul goes to Galatia, and they come there and they begin saying that, okay, you can take this new doctrine Paul's talking about, but you've also got to keep the law. You've got to have regard to Sabbath days. That's the one thing about Andy Griffith that just irritates me. And it's about the only thing. My favorite TV show of all time is that whenever they show anything with church, when they come out, they say, Good Sabbath. And they're not on the Sabbath anyway. The Sabbath isn't Sunday, it's Saturday. And you're told by Paul to not regard and have no man judge you according to Sabbath days, plural. You don't keep Israel's calendar. We have no regard for the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of this, the Feast of that. And there's churches that are trying to indoctrinate their folks into those things. That's not your program. Stay out of Israel's program. The one way that you will be sure you will never grow into a son, being a son, is to be under the law. Because the law is a TG. It is a tutor and a governor. And a tutor and governor is not a father. And you are not to be educated today under tutors and governors. You are to be educated today personally by your heavenly Father. And that's why He has written this book for you, and He has given it to you, and it's infallible, inerrant form, that you might be able to read it and have the very thinking of God, which is the first section of godliness, and then live the way your heavenly Father would have you live, and then begin laboring with Him in what you're doing. If you're under Israel's program, you're laboring against Him. You're not laboring with Him. If your idea is that you're going to come back with Jesus and establish the kingdom of heaven on earth, you're laboring against your heavenly Father, not with Him. That's not His business with you. Not with the church, the body of Christ. He's creating one new man and forming a new man for a new purpose that is designed in the heavenly places. Stay out of Israel's program. So the Galatians comes along and Paul rips them to shreds. And by the way, nobody knows the law better than Paul. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was, I say was, past tense. You go to the book of Philippians and read in chapter 3 and see what he threw away for the cause of Christ. The Apostle Paul, how could I liken Paul today so that some of you might have a peg in your thinking? I'm going to have to go down low somewhere here. Some lowlife like Michael Jordan. That's a pretty good lowlife. You say, oh, I don't talk about Mike that way. He's a lowlife. He's a very rich lowlife, but he's a lowlife. And somebody like that. Or I could think, basketball players are probably the best ones to pick on. Like an Allen Iverson. That'd be a good one. Who was that idiot that colored his hair all up and poked himself with more holes than if he'd been shot? Who was that guy? Who? Rodney Danger? Who? Rodman. Yeah. There's a good one. That's even better. Everybody knows him, right? Except me, obviously. Paul was the next greatest athlete of all time, but not in athletics. In the field of biblical scholarship, he had at his disposal the ability to be financially set for life. He had the ability to influence the greatest thinkers in the world. And you got to remember who some of these influential thinkers were at that time. Some of the philosophers. And again, my great, to me, instead of Aristotle, Sophocles, Plato, to me, the greatest philosopher who ever lived was Barnabas Magnus Fifus. You know him as Barney Fife. I like his philosophy. Paul had it all. And he, for the cause of Christ, he said he concluded all of those things as dung and walked away from them. He knew this lost system better than anyone else knew it alive. He knew exactly where he was in this dispensation of grace, and he knew that no son could ever be properly educated and do it under the law of Israel's time past program. That's why, for instance, here in the book of Galatians, when he comes to the end of the book, I like the way he ends this. He says, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in the body the marks of the Lord Jesus." In other words, when he comes to the end of this thing, he says, "That's it. I have said exactly what needs to be said where the law is concerned." One of those issues had to do with circumcision. Come up here in chapter 2 and look at verse... Well, you have to understand, too, that... I hope you do understand, because we're going to go back there and look at it in just a moment. Galatians was written concerning a certain conference, a Bible conference that was held. And that Jerusalem Bible conference that was held wound up having some serious... conference at Antioch had some serious problems associated with the Apostle Peter. But look at verse 2, or chapter 2, and look at verse 1. Paul says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, he's going up to the Jerusalem conference, and took Titus with me also. Now there's two guys that are very important to Paul's ministry, Timothy and Titus. And they couldn't be any further apart, or farther apart, in personality. Timothy was a timid individual who could let women run roughshod all over him. Titus was a tough, hard-nosed drill instructor. And Paul could take Titus, and he could take Titus and toss him out on the, one of the toughest areas in all of the world at that time to have a ministry, the Isle of Crete. And he had to deal with the Cretans. And Titus was a tough, tough old bird, and he was a tough pastor teacher. He was Paul's mechanic. He could come in and straighten an assembly out when it needed straightened out. Timothy wound up being one of the greatest pastors who ever lived, if not the greatest. But here's Titus. He takes Titus with Barnabas. Barnabas, by the way, is a member of the kingdom church, not the body church. He's a member of the nation of Israel who acts as a go-between or a liaison between what Paul is teaching in this dispensation of grace and what Israel was happening to her when Israel is actually, in Acts chapter 9, Israel gets set aside, or her history gets suspended, and she is in suspended animation until the rapture of the church takes place and we're out of here, then God's going to resume that program. So Barnabas is mentioned here, and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated with them that gospel, that good news information, which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, what happened was, when they got to this conference and Titus was there, they knew that Titus was a Gentile. He was a Greek. And they wanted him to be circumcised, to go under the rite of circumcision. But there's a reason why they wanted that, that was connected with Israel's vain religious system. And when that happened, Paul refused to have Titus circumcised. Now, you'll want to kind of keep your place here in the book of Galatians, but come over to the 16th chapter of Acts. Remember, I mentioned this other character that Paul was associated with, Timothy. By the way, both these men, Timothy gets two letters written to him, Titus gets one letter written to him as well. The personal letters are 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Those are written to individuals. All the rest of Paul's letters are written to churches. And by the way, if you're paying attention through your Bible, if you so much as even crack it open, you'll notice God does something when he starts with Romans that he hasn't done all the way back through any of the rest of his book. He writes epistolatory style. He's writing letters. None of the rest of the book is written that way. Until he also does that with the remnant of Israel, but that's because of a sonship issue. A father writes a son a letter. That's what your heavenly father did. Anyway, that's another story. Come back here. You should now. I'm wasting time until you get back to Acts 16. Look at verse 1. Now this is concerning. If you go back and you look, where we were just reading in the book of Galatians occurred in the 15th chapter. All right? If you flip back one, look at the 15th chapter. If you've got a Bible that's like a study Bible, like mine, it says the council at Jerusalem, the question of circumcision. All right? Now, following on this, the book of Galatians gets written and gets sent to them. After all of that takes place, after Paul says what he says, and I'll show you in a moment, he's going to say that circumcision doesn't profit you anything. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Do you know that for a Jew to say, if Paul said what he teaches here, he dies. If you teach that there is no law, you're no longer under law but under grace, and that you don't keep the Sabbath, you don't keep, those were punishable by death under the law. Circumcision is one of those. It gets incorporated into the law of Israel. And then Paul comes along, and I'm going to show you in a moment, he says it means nothing. Now, here's the question I was just waiting for somebody to come up and ask me about. It doesn't. What about the 16th chapter of Acts? Look at verse 1. Then came he, Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. There's Timothy. A son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. You notice there's nothing else there. And believed. He believes the gospel that Paul's teaching. And Paul's gospel is that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But, look at the semicolon, but his father was a Greek. Verse 2, go right on. Notice there's a colon at the end of the word Greek. Then you get the word which. You're getting further information concerning this issue, and then you're going to get another one coming up, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have go forth, Timothy, he would have go forth with him. Paul and Timothy are going to go together. Timothy is going to be fully educated as a son, something nobody in Israel got except with rare exception, Abraham one of them, Moses another, David another, and David's son Solomon, but that's about it, that ever reached sonship status. The rest of them were always called children. The children of Israel, the children, the children, the children, the children. And then there's going to be a group of them out here, the remnant of Israel, and they're going to get to sonship status. And that's when your father can really trust you with his business, is when you're a fully educated son. And there's things the father looks for in his son and listens for from his son that tells him his son is being properly educated. Those markers are all in your Bible. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. And him would Paul have go forth with him and took and circumcised him. Wait a minute. Just before this, it wasn't very long, just a chapter before this, when Paul's meeting with the bullies there in Jerusalem, not all of the bullies, they're demanding Titus be circumcised because he was a Greek. And Paul said, not on your life, he is not going to be circumcised. After that's all over, and Paul says what you're about to see in Galatians about circumcision, Why is Timothy? He has Timothy circumcised, which is, by the way, that's not on a day eight when you're a baby and you're not really aware of what's going on around you. This is a little. Abraham was circumcised when he was 99. Ow, man, that's painful. Israel, by the way, the nation gets circumcised twice. Remember that when we taught that? Moses was almost killed by God because he didn't have his son circumcised. That's Israel's program. What in the world is Paul doing here, coming along and having Timothy circumcised? He took and circumcised him. Why? Because of the Jews which were in those quarters. Now, notice again, you get a colon. And then you get the word for, which is the English word for further explanation and further amplification, for they, and look what the King James translators did here. We would not say it this way. But notice how they translated this. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. How would you and I say it? They all knew. You know, there's a difference of the way you look at something when you say they all knew and then when you say they knew all. Now watch this. In Acts 16, Timothy is circumcised at Paul's bequest because he's going to go with him. Why in the world is Titus, who is even before Timothy, he refuses to have Timothy circumcised, and here he has, he refuses to have Titus circumcised at the Jerusalem Council, and then with Timothy, even after the book of Galatians is written, in fact, hold your place, stick your finger right here in the book of Acts, we're coming right back, come back to Galatians that I told you. Let me just point out a couple of passages. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Hold your place because we're coming right directly back. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Paul says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Come over to chapter 6 and look at verse 15. Pick it up at verse 14. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." That's exactly what you are. You're the one new man, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. All right, come along here now. Come back to Acts 16. And I want you to just notice this in closing. The way this is commonly dealt with is that the Apostle Paul was usually looked on by most commentators as not being very sure of himself. And they come along and they say, well, when the dispensation, you know, here's the way things were going. When the dispensation of grace actually comes in here in Acts chapter 9, there was this fuzzy transition period. And in that kind of fuzzy transition period, Paul was still kind of sorting things out. I've always had trouble with that word transition, and that so-called, quote-unquote, transition period. It's always bugged me, because not only does it bug me because Paul is probably one of the greatest minds that ever walked the face of the earth, but he was also the man the Holy Spirit was using and raising up as the apostle for this dispensation. I'm not saying that he always made every choice that he made was the wisest choice of all, but the idea that he didn't know what he was doing has never settled with me. He knew exactly what he was doing here. And there's a passage that he will write about to the Corinthians that tells you exactly why he's doing what he's doing here. He didn't have Titus circumcised, but that was in light of the false and corrupted doctrine that was being foisted upon them, that was trying to bring them back under the law. But remember, the very words he said in Galatians will tell you why he could do what he could do here. Ask yourself the question, does circumcision mean anything today? No. Does being uncircumcised mean anything today? No. Timothy, the first thing he says about him, believed. All right? He's a believer in Jesus Christ. He's a member of the church. He's a member of this one new man. Does circumcision mean anything to him? No. It may mean a little fear. Being uncircumcised doesn't mean anything. The passage in Acts 16 tells you why Paul did this. Look at it carefully. It says, his mother, he was the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess. Okay, so she is, and we know from other passages, she is a believing member of the nation of Israel. She's a believing Jew. But that wasn't the case of his dad. His father was a Greek. So his father was looked upon as an uncircumcised Gentile. Now you've got to remember, I don't have time to do all of this, but when Paul is going through his travels, and this is just, I just chose this at random, but as he goes through Asia Minor, as he's going through all of this, every city he goes to have an open door of communication to the gospel he's presenting, he first goes to a synagogue of the Jews. Now watch this. Keep on reading. He says, his father was a Greek, which was well reported by the brethren that were Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have go forth with him, Timothy, and he took him, Timothy, and circumcised him. Why? Because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, Paul will take Timothy as his son in the faith and begin to educate him, and he's going to take him in his traveling seminary as he goes on through these places. The term I'm going to use is probably not the best term to use, but it's the only one that I can think of at the time. Timothy's father had some kind of infamous connotation surrounding him, to where if Paul tried to take Timothy anywhere with him, Timothy would be immediately associated with his earthly father, and he would immediately be blackballed, so to speak, if you know what that term means. If you don't, see me afterwards. But he would immediately lose his hearing. He would immediately lose his audience. He would immediately lose the ability to communicate the gospel message and the doctrine of this dispensation of grace to those who are weaker in the faith, weaker brothers. And we don't have time to do this, but you might want to jot this down. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we won't go there, but if you go there on your own, you can go there and read it for yourself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you will find the doctrine that matches Paul's actions in Acts 16. To Timothy, being circumcised didn't mean anything. To Paul, having Timothy circumcised didn't mean anything. It wasn't going to make him in any better stead or worse stead in this dispensation of grace. But here's the thing. Under the doctrine of expediency, of sympathetic expediency to someone who is weaker in the faith, if it doesn't mean anything to you and it does mean something to them, then there is a place and a time to personally inconvenience yourself so that you can gain the hearing of another. And that's exactly what you have in the 16th chapter and why Timothy was circumcised. To put it mildly, it was a personal inconvenience. It inconvenienced him for a few days. But what that accomplished in the spectrum of what God could do in his grace spread that gospel all over Asia Minor. And therefore, it was done so that Timothy could get a hearing. If he hadn't done that, Timothy's ministry would never have been able to have been what it is. Because remember, with Titus, Titus doesn't have a father who has that. Whatever was attached to him, they all knew Timothy's dad. And not only that, but it's put in a way of almost infamy. They knew all that his father was a Greek. That just doesn't sound good. That's almost there's a lot of innuendo there. What are you implying? Well, he doesn't come out and spell it out. But there was something connected with Timothy's father that would immediately blackball him from even getting a hearing by these people. So Timothy is circumcised so as to put himself in a personally inconvenient position, a position that meant nothing to him. It meant nothing to his spiritual welfare or well-being. But it did allow so that Paul could be, as he says there in Corinthians, all things to all men in order to win some. And that's why that's happening there. Paul knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't in a position where he was a little on his left foot, a little out of balance in this transition period. Paul knew exactly what he was doing, had perfect command of what he was doing, and later spells it out under the doctrine of expediency and because of godly love and charity for those to whom he was ministering to, puts him and Timothy in a position of personal inconvenience for the sympathetic expediency of his audience, and he successfully communicated the gospel to them. And they had a hearing. And Timothy wasn't blackballed because something had to be done about his position of the infamous connection he had with his father being a Greek. Well, anyway, that's what I wanted to do. That's the question that I thought would be raised. Well, Mark, you're saying if this circumcision, uncircumcision thing is not an issue to being justified, why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? And not only that, why did he do it after he so strongly protested Titus not be circumcised? That's why. They were purely wanting to have Titus circumcised just because he was a Greek and just because they wanted to entangle him under the law. But that wasn't the case with Timothy. Two entirely different cases. Context, context, context. That'll save your skin every time. Well, anyway, I think we'll stop right there for tonight and leave it at that. That's some background information that's important to those first two verses. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say, this is an already established fact, that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. That's how it was done. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Can you come along and say, that is what saved him? No. All you got to do is be able to read your Bible. He was justified unto eternal life in Genesis 15:6. He was circumcised in Genesis 17. Two chapters in his life later. And therefore, it had nothing to do with him being justified unto eternal life. That is strictly faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. Well, I think that's a pretty good place to stop. And on Sunday morning, then, we will finish this section out. And we'll have some summary comments and some new class notes that will go along with it as well. So we'll stop there for tonight. Answered a question that I didn't even get asked, but maybe you can be forewarned and forearmed with a little bit of information yourself if that would ever arise in your own life. All right, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together your word this evening. And we thank you so much for the cross of Jesus Christ, and that man of all men, endured and survived our punishment, our travail of soul for the sins that we ourselves are guilty of. And he was and is our substitute redeemer. While our heads are bowed and while our eyes are closed, if there's anyone here tonight who walked in tonight not sure that you would have eternal life if you were to die this very moment, you can settle that issue for all time quietly and privately in your own chair right where you sit. I want you to know that Jesus Christ had you in mind, that he died for you on Calvary's cross. Your sins were judged, poured out on him, judged and dealt with there. He died a real death. He bled and died for you. He was buried and rose from the dead to give you a new life. And you can be within the ark of God's safety, absolutely knowing that you have eternal life, if you will believe that He is your all-sufficient and only Savior. It's up to you. You can just tell the Father in your own words that you are believing in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, and you have eternal life. Otherwise, Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy your word this evening. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented and the challenge of the truth to enable us, embolden us as ambassadors in Christ, and that your words will effectually work within us to produce godly thinking, living, and labor. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.